Month, I want to preach a series of sermons on the life of Gideon. And I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles not to Judges, where we will get in a moment, but to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. In the introduction this morning, I want to look at a series of issues that will help to orient us with the book of Judges when we get there. And the first part of the introduction, I want to look at where the book of Judges fits in the Bible chronologically. 1 Kings chapter 6, look at verse 1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Now in that verse, God records that Solomon started to build the temple 480 years after Israel left Egypt. 1 Kings 6 verse 1 is worth underlining, as it is a most helpful verse in sorting out the Bible chronologically. If you've been here for any length of time, you would know that I often think in pictures to aid my thinking. Some of those quick pictures are quite bizarre, as is the one I'm just about to give you. I want you to imagine a long washing line. Now, this is not a rotary clothesline like a Hills hoist that you see in most backyards around Australia. This is a single washing line strung out across a landscape and supported at various intervals by a series of posts that are then secured into the ground. I want to liken that washing line to a timeline through Scripture. The posts secured into the ground represent known or established dates, and the pieces of washing then hung on the line represent events that are then strung out along that line. So with that picture in mind, let me give you some helpful dates. If you like, these are the points at which the posts are secured into the ground. Getting a grasp on these dates will greatly assist you in sorting out where things fit in Scripture. That's the pieces of washing I was talking about that fit between those posts. And I want to give you two versions of this. The first version is much easier to remember, but it's not nowhere near as accurate as the second one. The second one is harder to memorize, but is more accurate, and you will do very, very well if you learn it. So let's have a look at washing line number one. Washing line number one has only five posts stuck into the ground. This one gives more of a ballpark accuracy for dates, but it's still helpful. You can see there, post number one is creation. And we've said that that's around 4000 BC, right? Now, we are not being dogmatic on that. Even creation science, the creation people, say it's between, could be 6 to 10,000 years ago, right? But we're talking thousands, not millions, right? So just for a ballpark, to so you know where to put the first post in the ground, let's say 4000 BC. Post number two then is Abraham. Abraham's around 2000 BC. Nice, again, easy to remember number. Post number three is Moses, around 1500 BC. Post number four is David, around 1000 BC. You can see these are all nice, easy numbers to remember. And the post number five is the exile to Babylon, around 600 BC. Okay. Now, if you can get a handle on those numbers and memorize those, they will actually help you a lot in being able to work out where those pieces of washing fit in between those posts. All right. But as I said, washing line number two has 12 posts. It is harder to memorize, but it's far more accurate. This is the one that I would recommend all of you memorize, as this will prove enormously helpful in your understanding of Scripture. Okay. Post number one is creation, as I said, between 4,000 and 8,000, 10,000 BC. Right? Again, thousands of years, not millions of years. Incidentally, that 4,000 BC was put together by a guy named Bishop Usher in the 17th century, 18th century. Right? This guy was a very, very, very clever man. Okay? He's far, far cleverer than I am. So if he says 4,000 BC, that's good enough for me. That's okay. Post number two, for the washing line number two, is the flood. The flood occurred about 1,650 years after creation, which brings it to 2350 BC. Post number three was Abraham, again, around 2000 BC. Post number four is Moses in the Exodus. This is another one that's worth memorizing, 1445 BC. Gives you the date of the Exodus. Post number five is the one that we're looking at in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. That's when the temple was started by Solomon, and the date there is 966 BC. Post number six is the exile to Babylon, 586 BC. Post number seven, the return from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah in 536 BC. Post number eight is the close of the Old Testament record around about 420 BC. The birth of Christ is post number nine, about 4 BC. Try and work that one out. How was Jesus born 4 years before Christ? They sort of stuffed up the numbers a little bit. But as near as we can get, it's around about 3 or 4 BC. Post number 10 is the death of Christ, 30 AD. Post number 11 is the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome under Titus, around 70 AD. And the close of the New Testament record is post number 12, which is 100 AD. So you can see there that 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 is one such post. And the date of that verse, you may like to take a note of it in your Bible, is 966 BC. Using the number given in that verse means that the next post back from there, chronologically, was the Exodus, which, as we said, calculates to have occurred around 1445 BC. So the book of Judges fits between those posts in the ground. Hopefully that will be helpful to you as you look at that. And obviously with our Bible school that we'll be starting this year, we're going to be looking at this sort of stuff and helping you to learn this sort of stuff and memorize it. So the second aspect of the introduction, I want to look at the author, the date, and an overview of the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we have no one there that tells us who actually penned that book. Jewish tradition ascribes it to Samuel, and if that is the case, and it seems likely that that would be the case, then the date of writing would be around 1050 BC. Of course, the events within the book occurred much earlier than that date. Let's have a look at the overview. The overview of the book of Judges basically has three different sections. The first section is Judges 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 5. That's the incomplete conquest of the land of Israel. Then the second and largest section is Judges 2, verse 6 to 6, verse 31. That's the period of the judges from which the book gets its name. And then in chapter 2, verse 6 to 16, verse 31. My mistake. Let me just change it on my notes so that I don't muck it up next time. Here we go. All right, so chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 16, verse 31 is that large chunk which is the period of the judges. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And then in chapter 17, verse 1 to chapter 21, verse 25, we have two appalling events followed by their disastrous results. That's the overview of the book of Judges. Let's now move on to the themes, two themes within the book of Judges. I see two themes in the book of Judges. The first one is mentioned twice in the book, word for word. And one of these instances is the very last verse in the book. Please turn to Judges 21. Judges chapter 21 and look at verse 25. Judges 21 verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there are two aspects in that particular verse. The first one, in those days there was no king in Israel, looks forward to the time when there will be a king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, looks back to what has been happening in the past. Now Judges 21 verse 25 is identical to Judges 17 verse 6. And that repetition, those of you who have done hermeneutics, that repetition tells us something. The writer is at pains to tell us what the theme of the book is. And repetition is in the biblical record is one way of doing that. So that those two verses give us the first theme. But the second theme in Judges involves its cyclic nature. And this goes from chapter 3 verse 8 to chapter 16 verse 31. The cycle of events appears something like this. Israel would become complacent and they would finally rebel against God. God then raised foreign nations which then oppressed Israel. Israel then cried out to God for deliverance. God provided a judge that then saved the nation and brought them back to God. Then Israel, freed from oppression, honored God, usually until the judge died. And then Israel became complacent once again and rebelled against God, and the cycle just started over again. And if you read the book of Judges, you will see that over and over and over again. So that's the second theme. Let's now have a look at where Gideon then fits into the book of Judges. Because it's in this cycle of events that we actually find the narrative of Gideon. We see him in chapter 6 through 8, but his influence is still seen in chapter 9 with events involving his son Abimelech. We're going to come to that in our fourth study. Now, if you happen to have a MacArthur Study Bible, you'll see a series of timelines just before the book of Genesis. Those timelines are actually very, very helpful. And in his chronology of Old Testament patriarchs and judges, John MacArthur places Gideon roughly around 1185 to 1160 BC. Right? Now, this is not one of the posts that goes into the ground. This is just one of the pieces that's there. But it does give you a little bit of an idea. It can be helpful. The order of judges within the book of Judges are as follows. We have Othniel in Judges 3, verses 8 to 11. We have Ehud, the left-handed man. If you've not read about Ehud, he's worth looking at. Judges 3, verses 12 to 30. We have Shamgar, Judges 3, verse 31. Deborah in chapters 4 and 5. Gideon in chapters 6 to 8. And it may be at that point that the events in the book of Ruth fit in at that point. Right? So if you know what Ruth is about, it seems to fit basically where the Midianites come in Gideon, in Judges 6 to 8. We then have Abimelech, and the civil war in Judges chapter 9. And then we've got a whole bunch of guys from Judges 10 verse 1 through to 16 verse 31. We have Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. As I said, then in Judges 17 to 21, we have two horrible accounts of events which probably occurred earlier chronologically in the book of Judges, but they've been put there because it highlights how bad things had gotten. And then, of course, you've got the book of Ruth, and then you've got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which deal with the kings of Israel and Judah. Right. So that gives you an overview of where Judges fits into the Bible chronologically. The title for our sermon this morning is The Making of a Faithful Man of God. The Making of a Faithful Man of God. And this morning we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 24. And we're going to see how God prepared his man this morning. So let's have a look. Point number one then, let's have a look at Midian oppression. Midian oppression. This is verses 1 to 6. I mentioned earlier the cycle of complacency, remorse, repentance, deliverance, relief, and then complacency again. And in fact, the writer actually spells out this within the book of Judges. Turn over to Judges chapter 2. Just before we get to Judges 6, let's go back to Judges 2, because the writer again is at pains to show what's going on here. Judges chapter 2, verses 16 to 19. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. There it is. That's the cycle that goes on and on and on throughout the book of Judges. Now, it would be easy for you and I to look at those verses there in Judges chapter 2 and to look with disdain on the people of Israel. But you know what? We do exactly the same thing. Let me remind you of our rich spiritual heritage. Martin Luther, William Tyndale, and others reformed the church in the 16th century. And yet, what do we find when things started to settle down? Complacency. By the 18th century, the Church of England was in a deplorable state. So God raised up men like George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Daniel Rowlands, and others who sought to bring the church back to God's word. The result was spectacular. Massive revivals. Thousands upon thousands were converted across England and Scotland and Wales and America. Yet by the 19th century, England was once again in a low spiritual ebb. So God raised up men like C.H. Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, and others to bring his church back to the truth. But by the opening part of the 20th century, it had become trendy for Christians to believe in evolution. Higher criticism had decimated trust in God's word. As a result, the word of God was openly ridiculed in churches. It is now almost impossible to find a Bible college or seminary that openly teaches God's word as being authoritative from Genesis 1, verse 1. Biblical creation, that God created the world in six sequential days of 24 literal hours each, is treated as a joke. Friends, either the Bible is 100% true or it is false. You can't have anything in between. But Christians today have jettisoned the Bible as being authoritative, and they've instead adopted evolution, psychology, and other worldly philosophies. We as God's people have been just as complacent regarding God's word as was Israel in the time of Judges. So don't look down on them. Don't be surprised then when God chastises and sends persecution on the Western church because of her complacency. Now, with all of that in mind, let's go to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Look at the first six verses. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Now the Midianites were descendants of Abraham through his concubine Keturah. Five of these brothers became a nomadic tribe in the east. Relations between Midian and Israel were friendly at first, but they deteriorated through the influence of Balaam in Numbers 22, verses 4 to 7. After Balaam, this time in Judges chapter 6 is the first time we hear about the Midianites. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia tells us the following, quote, "Along with the Amalekites and the children of the east, they swarmed across the Jordan, and their multitudinous beasts swept up the produce of the earth," end quote. Also worthy of note is the fact that the writer mentions that the Midianites came with camels in verse 5. That's the first instance in Scripture of camels used in warfare, which is interesting. The Midianites came annually at harvest time, and they devoured all they found. So the people of Israel were forced to live in caves and strongholds. And verse 1 tells us that this went on for 7 long years. Look at verse 6 again. "And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." Now you could look at that verse and think, well, this is a good thing. It's good that the people cried out to God for help. But their cry was not a cry of repentance. They merely wanted relief from hardship. This was remorse, not repentance. Let me show you what true repentance looks like. Turn over to Ezra chapter 9, please. Ezra is just after the book of 2 Chronicles. This is where the Bible gets tricky, because the Bible books are not put there in order of chronology like we would like. Ezra actually happened after the Babylonian captivity. He and Nehemiah brought the people back. Ezra chapter 9. Now this is following, as I said, following the Babylonian captivity, the remnant of people returned under Ezra to eke out a living in Israel. The people intermarried with other nations, and this was told to Ezra. Ezra chapter 9, verses 4 to 15. "Then all who trembled at the words of the Lord of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. For the days of our fathers, from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now a brief moment, But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this, his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there would be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. We are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt. For none can stand before you because of this. That's repentance. You know repentance because the person repenting says, God, you are right. And when you judge, you are right. And what you say about our sin is right, and we are guilty before you. That's repentance. In Ezra's day, they mourned over the fact of their rebellion, whereas back in Judges, they mourned over the consequences of their rebellion. There is a huge difference between those two. The consequences of rebellion may cause people to come for biblical counseling, because sin brings suffering and pain. That is a fact of life. You cannot change that. You cannot sin and rebel against God and think that you can get away with it. God will not allow that. The nature of sin will not allow that. Stephen Dre in his commentary says this, quote, even today people will often become very religious in times of want, but once these needs are met, they turn back to their previous infidelity. This appears to have been the problem with the Israelites. Thus, first of all, the Lord sent not blessing, but an unnamed prophet. End quote. That brings us to point number two, God's unsympathetic prophet. God's unsympathetic prophet. Go back to Judges 6 and look at verses 7 to 8a. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on the account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. I find it fascinating that this prophet is not named. This seems to indicate that his ministry to the nation of Israel had no significant effect. And by the time the events of the book of Judges was recorded, it seems that there was only some vague recollection that at this point in the narrative, someone came and said something. If the nation had truly been repentant, the response would have been very different indeed. But look at the prophet's message. Look at verses 8 and 9. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. These people had endured 7 years of hardship from the Midianites. So the prophet recounts the hardships that their forefathers had endured. Notice terms like house of slavery, deliverance, from the hand of all who oppressed you. What did God do about all this hardship, slavery and oppression? Verse 10, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. God had given Israel his laws that they might obey him. But don't think that God just did this so that they would obey him and because he wanted to oppress them as well. Deuteronomy 12 verse 28 says, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And verses like that are all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. But the people had instead chosen to ignore God and his commands, and they were now reaping the consequences of that disobedience. In his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis says this, quote, understanding God's way of holiness is more important than absence of pain. We may want out of a bind, whereas God wants us to see our idolatry. God means to instruct us, not pacify us. We should not miss the kindness of God in all of this. One of the kindest things God does for us is to bring us under the criticism of his word, to expose the reasons for our helplessness and misery. He does this by the preaching, counsel, or reading of his word. End quote. Nevertheless, God did prepare a deliverer. And as so often we find in Scripture, the deliverer was a most unlikely choice. This brings us to point number 3, God's unlikely deliverer. Verses 11 to 24, God's unlikely deliverer. Look at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. I want to talk about the angel of the Lord. Who is this guy? Well, turn back to chapter 2, Judges chapter 2, and look at verses 1 to 5. Judges chapter 2. Verse 1, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into a land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So we see there the first instance in the book of Judges of the angel of the Lord. Now, if you look back through Scripture, you'll see any number of instances of the angel of the Lord appearing. But that doesn't answer the question, who was he? Well, there are various options that are put forward by various commentators. But the option that best fits is that these were pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. God had said through Moses in Exodus 23, verses 20 to 22, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. God promised that angel would assist as they conquered the promised land. Now notice too that that angel that in Exodus 23 verses 20 to 22 had authority to forgive sins. No angel has the authority to forgive sins. Only God does. That's why we say that the angel of the Lord was none other than Jesus Christ himself in a pre-incarnate form. Now Joshua died about 1390 BC and Gideon lived around 1175 BC. So if you do the math, you will see that this encounter in Judges chapter 6 is his first appearance in 215 years. And he appeared to Gideon while he was beating out the wheat in the winepress. The fact that he had to do this tells us a few things. Firstly, he didn't have a lot of grain. Times were tough because of the famine. Secondly, Gideon was beating out the wheat himself rather than having cattle do it. This could also indicate a desire for silence. Cattle performing the task may have made noise and drawn attention to them. And finally, the fact that Gideon worked in a winepress hidden by a tree shows how fearful he was of discovery. The Midianites, as it says, would steal any grain that they could find. But as Gideon worked, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Look at verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Gideon certainly didn't see himself as being a mighty man of valor. The fact that Gideon was not startled by the angel implies that there was nothing really remarkable about the angel. He probably just looked like any other bloke that you might meet in Israel. No wings, no halo, and no brilliant white clothing. In fact, it seems at this stage that Gideon doesn't even recognize him as being the angel of the Lord. That will come as he goes through the conversation. But Gideon questioned, if the Lord was with Israel, why did Gideon need to beat grain in secret? Look at verse 13. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and has given us into the hand of Midian." Look at verse 14. And the Lord turned and said to him, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" This man standing in front of Gideon wielded unspoken authority. That and the fact that Gideon doesn't really ask who he is and who gave him that authority leads me to wonder whether Gideon's starting to get an idea of who this guy might be. But Gideon still had a problem. Look at verse 15. And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Gideon genuinely saw himself as a most unlikely hero. He was the weakest member of the weakest clan in the weakest tribe. Who in their right mind would follow him into battle? In response, God told him two things, and we need to take note of them. Number one, God himself would empower Gideon. Right? Look over at verse 34. Look at verse 34. "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him." Right? That verse tells us God clothed him. Very interesting term. We'll come back to that next week. So the first thing is that God himself would empower Gideon. The second is that God himself promised his presence as Gideon went out. Look at verse 16. "And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you. You shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" In other words, all the people that would then go out with Gideon would act as if he was doing it himself. Dale Ralph Davis says again, but I will be with you. He says, basically, God has nothing else or more to offer you. You can go through a lot with that promise. It does not answer your questions about details. It only provides the essential. Nothing about when or how or where or why. Only the what, or better, the who. But I will be with you, and that is enough. End quote. Look at verses 17 to 21. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said to him, I will stay until you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on the rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Those verses tell us that Gideon prepared a meal for his guest, but you need to know this was a massive amount of food. Gideon used an ephah of flour, verse 19 tells us, to make these unleavened cakes. If you've got an ESV Bible, you've probably got a footnote there that says that an ephah was about 22 litres. 22 litres of flour is equivalent to 9.3 kilograms of flour. You would make a lot of unleavened bread with 9.3 kilograms of flour. And to offer a whole goat when the Moabites carried away all the animals that they found meant that this was a very expensive meal indeed. Now you may recall from our studies in Leviticus last year that unleavened bread was part of the grain offering. We read that in Leviticus chapter 2. And a goat could be offered as part of the peace offering in chapter 3. Both were burned on the altar. But when we went over to Leviticus chapter 7, we saw that the peace offering was a meal shared with all who were present. So it's likely that only a portion of the bread and the goat were burned here, and part was eaten and shared in a peace offering setting with other people. That seems plausible, but the writer of Judges doesn't actually point that out, so we could be wrong on that. We'll see. But the fact is, God revealed himself to Gideon gradually, bit by bit. But the consuming of the sacrifice by fire was a clear demonstration of God's power. Look at Gideon's response. Look at verses 22 to 23. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have now seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you will not die. Gideon was mortified that he had seen and spoken with the angel of the Lord. Now, very likely Gideon recalled the episode in Exodus chapter 34 where God hid Moses as he passed by, because as God told him in Exodus 33 verse 20, no man can see God's face and live. So Gideon's response was, my life is now over, for I have seen God. But God, in his incredible compassion, spoke audibly to Gideon. Right? Remember, the angel had vanished in verse 21, and this is God speaking, so God must have spoken to him audibly. And God reassured him that he would not die. You see the mercies of God here. God was so concerned for his timid and ill-prepared servant that he graciously spoke from heaven in order to reassure him. Look at verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, The Lord is Peace. To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites. Now, don't gloss over that verse. Gideon built an altar to God. First question is why? Was it for sacrifice? No, it wasn't. It was not for sacrifice. Instead, it was built as a perpetual reminder to all who saw it that the Lord is peace. Yahweh Shalom. The altar remained there. And the author added a note in verse 24 that the altar still existed in his day. Now, if the person who penned it was Samuel, that's 150 years later. Now, at this point of the narrative, I want to stop for this week, verse 24. In our next study, we will examine verses 25 to 40. And we're going to see Gideon's first attempts at obeying God. And we'll see his faltering faith become more solid. But for today, I want to have a look at applications. How does this passage apply to us? And I've found several ways. First of all, we need to be willing to take a stand for God's word. Complacency and indifference to the word of God in Israel's day brought persecution. So the first application for us from the book of Judges is that we need to be prepared to stand up for the truth and veracity of God's word in our day. Some theologians maintain that the Bible contains God's word. The Bible does not contain God's word, it is God's word. Every verse in God's word is there because the Holy Spirit put it there. It does not contain God's word. As though you could choose what's there and what's not. It is God's word. We as God's people need to be willing to endure mockery and ridicule in order to stand up for God's word and proclaim its sufficiency for dealing with the issues of life. My friends, this is so serious. Let me show you how serious it is. Turn over to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And look at what Jesus says about his word. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Are you ashamed of God's word? If so, he will be ashamed of you. Serious stuff. Second application, be on the lookout for examples of God's tender mercies towards you. When Gideon realized that he had been speaking to the angel of the Lord, he thought that his life was over. And yet in an act of tender compassion, God reassured him that all was well. God still speaks to his children today. The word of God which we read each day is chock full of promises. Let me give you some of them. Psalm 135, verses 13 to 14. "Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all the ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." There's a promise. You can take that to the bank. Jeremiah 14, verse 22. "Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things." Do you pray for rain expectantly, knowing that God can do that? You should. It's a promise. You can take it to the bank. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 to 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Another promise. He is faithful and he will surely do it. Take it to the bank. Do you read Scripture with an eye on the promises of God? If not, you need to. That's what they're there for. If you say to me, Marty, I have trouble trying to see those promises, can I recommend that you read one of these books? Both by C.H. Spurgeon, and I recommend both of them. The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. At the front of it, he says, the promises in this book are like a check, a bank check. You can tear it out and you can take it to the bank and they will cash it for you. Now you can take it out and you can tear it, but if you don't take it to the bank, you won't receive anything. You've got to take it to the bank. You've got to put it down and say, I want to bank that check. And they will give you the money. And so he's put together a whole book of promises, one for each day of the year, just short readings, the checkbook for the bank of faith. The other one is morning and evening. This is a wonderful collection of promises and stuff that Spurgeon has put together, morning and evening. There's morning by morning, there's evening by evening, and what they've done is put the two together and called it morning and evening. Right? So any of those would work, okay? But if you're looking to buy one, get the morning and evening, you get the whole lot. But again, these are things that will encourage you as a believer. Get into God's Word. Yes, read God's Word. The read the Bible in a year things that we've got, absolutely. They are a higher priority than these, right? But if you're on the train each day, grab a copy of this and help yourself to God's promises and take them to the bank. That's what they're there for. Go back to Judges chapter 6 and look at verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. God saw Gideon at this stage not as the man he was at that point, but as the man God would make him. Gideon did not see himself that way, but God did. If you are a new believer this morning, how do you see yourself? As a young believer with little knowledge of God's Word and a faltering faith? Do you look at giants of the faith, men like Spurgeon or Luther, and you look at what they did? You've got to remember the mighty feats that they accomplished for God's kingdom came as they put their faith in God. You can do the same. Serve Him faithfully. And when you stand before him in glory, whether or not they've written books about you doesn't matter, you will hear Jesus say to you, Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much, enter into the joy of your master. That's what you want to hear. Third application, recognize and use your God-given gifts for his glory and for the building up of the church. In the Old Testament, few men and women had the Holy Spirit. But ever since Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has been given to every believer, and every believer has been gifted in some measure for service within the church. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, look at verse 6 to start with. He says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Okay? That's the context. The gospel brings spiritually dead people to life so that they might live in the spirit. Peter then gives a bunch of commands which I will skip for the sake of time. Look down at verses 10 and 11. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. His point is this: because we live in the Spirit, verse 6, and because we have all received a gift from him, we are to use that gift for God's kingdom and for his glory. However, if you are a selfish Christian with an insincere love for God, then you will not use your gift to serve one another. Instead, you will either keep it to yourself or you will use it selfishly for your own glory. What is the result? Firstly, to the degree that you refuse to use your gift, the church will be stifled in its ability to serve God effectively. Others will be forced to do more while you sit back and relax. Secondly, you will be a miserable Christian with no joy at all. And thirdly, God will not be glorified in your life. If you today are a miserable Christian, wondering why others in the church have a joy that you don't, maybe that's the reason. You are stifling the gift that God has given you. Now you might say to me, but Marty, I've got no idea what my gift is. Let me make two recommendations. Firstly, come and speak with the elders, and we will help you to discover your gift. Secondly, as we say in the fundamentals of the faith, just start serving. Just serve. Serve in the church wherever you feel led. It will be very quickly obvious to other people whether you're serving in the right sphere or not. Just start to serve. The need to use your God-given gifts then leads to our fourth practical application. Make sure God gets the glory for what he accomplishes in your life. I mentioned the altar that Gideon built, and I want to suggest two applications from that altar. Firstly, Gideon built that altar as a perpetual reminder of God's peace. Presumably it had some kind of signage on it that read Yahweh Shalom in order to remind everyone of God's peace. So it was visible. We have similar testimonies that exist today in a similar fashion of Gideon's altar. I've often spoken of George Muller. Muller's overriding desire was to leave a testimony to the power of prayer. The five orphan houses he built stand today as a testimony to the power of humble prayer. Look at the size of it. That's just one of them. That's one of five. Tell me, do the accomplishments of George Muller, which I often mention, cause you to pray more? You should. They should. That was Muller's desire, and he repeated it over and over again. Let me read to you one such example from A.T. Pearson's book. He says this, quote, "If George Muller could still speak to us, he would again repeat the warning so frequently found in his journal and reports that his fellow disciples must not regard him as a miracle worker, as though his experience were to be accounted so exceptional as to have little application in our ordinary spheres of life and service. With patient repetition, he affirms that in all essentials, such an experience is the privilege of all believers. God calls disciples to various forms of work, but all alike to the same faith. To say, therefore, I am not called to build orphan houses, etc., and have no right to expect answers to my prayer as Mr. Muller did, is wrong and unbelieving. Every child of God, he maintained, is first to get into the sphere appointed of God and therein to exercise full trust and live by faith upon God's sure word of promise." End quote. Muller ensured that any glory directed at him for his accomplishments was directed to God, the real source of the power. Do you do the same? Fifth application, furnish some way to recall the goodness of God in times past. Now, this last application is related to the previous one and also involves Gideon's altar that we read about, but it's distinct, I think, enough to deserve its own heading. Gideon set up that altar in order that everyone who saw it would be reminded of God's attribute of peace. And George Muller did the same. Over the years, he carefully recorded every minute detail and financial transaction, not because he was a financial freak, but so that he would be able to recall God's goodness in times past in order to safeguard himself against future doubts. In my quiet time readings this week, I went through 1 Samuel. David failed to recall the steps along which God had led him in his youth. When preparing to face Goliath in his youth, David said this, 1 Samuel 17, verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." You see the confidence there? Incredible. Yet when Saul came after him just a few years later, David said this, 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." You see the depression there? So my question to you, and I also direct this to myself, because this is not something that I do well, my question is this. Have you consciously recorded God's blessings from the past so that you can trust him today? If you have, are you reading those accounts? If you have not done that, what can you do now to record the current blessings of God in order to fortify your faith in the future when lean times come? Spend some time thinking about how to do that. It will help your faith as well. Set up your own altar, not so that you can sacrifice on it, but so that it can stand as a reminder. This is where God has led us so far, to be reminded in the hard times. Next week we will continue in our studies looking at Gideon's tentative first steps of obedience. I trust you'll be with us. Let's bow and pray. Father God, we thank you for the practical nature of your word. Father, we pray that as we continue to look through the life of Gideon, we pray that you would fortify our faith. And Lord, I pray for those within our congregation who see themselves as Gideon did, as what they are now rather than what you can make them into. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give them the courage to take the small tentative steps of obedience that will fortify their faith and build them up, that they may accomplish great things for you. And Lord, we pray that you would get the glory for all that we do. We give you thanks for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.